This morning, I also preached in the Spanish service with a translator, and I told them, "Don't worry, it's going to be quick." I don't know if I can say the same for the English, but mostly because there's not pozole after this service. But I'm glad to be up here. Like Hector said, it's been a couple years since I've had the opportunity to stand behind the pulpit. So December is here. It's come again, and together as a body of believers, we are welcoming and entering a time of deep longing for the coming of Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews penned, our faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And when we sit and we kind of reflect on Jesus, it's kind of amazing to realize that not many people have really laid eyes on the Messiah. There's a kind of this brief gap of time where people had the opportunity to interact with him in human form and in physical presence. Even fewer had the courage to reach out and touch him. Yet, despite this reality, Jesus has consistently been the man that this world has been longing for. Whether they would like to admit that it's Jesus or not, saviors is still something that we crave as a people group. For the Israelites, it was Jesus' first coming. That account, we have the privilege of reading about it in the Gospels, a babe from the line of King David, born of the Virgin Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. He walked among us, was tempted, but did not sin. He died in our place to reconcile humanity back to their Creator. After descending, he rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared before the disciples and then ascended into the heavenly places, where today he sits in his physical body at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of God's people to God himself. I know you're probably thinking, Rico, this is not Easter. We shouldn't be talking about his resurrection. But this really isn't a Christmas sermon either. Those messages on the remembrance of his death and his resurrection and even his birth are for a later time. Later this month, we'll celebrate his birth. But today, it's to talk about this moment in our life, that understanding that there are still many blind and waiting for a Messiah to come. But for those of us who have come into the faith, through the regeneration of the Spirit, we find ourselves filled with hope and waiting for the second coming of Christ. This morning, I will want to discuss with you guys the significance of this hope in our lives. In John chapter 17, before the death of Jesus, he's found praying for two different people groups. The first group is identified in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says this as he's praying to God. I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus is praying for believers at this time. He's praying for the small flock that God helped remove their veil from and said they believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So he prays for them first. And if we jump down to verse 20, we find the second group that he prays for. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. For the first group, Jesus prays that God would keep them in the faith, and he would sanctify them in truth. And for the second, he prayed that they would be impacted by the lives of the first group. So I believe these prayers are answered by the hopefulness that is bestowed upon us because of our faith. This past year, I partnered with Jacob, and we taught through 1 and 2 Samuel. And from our time in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit led me to reflect on how even from the beginning of time, God's people have yearned for his kingship over them. But in their waiting, they were quickly distracted by temptation, and they selfishly chose to disobey him. Now, we could say that today in 2023, we're not much different from the Israelites in the Old Testament. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait, and we choose our own path because we fear God's silence sometimes. And we get caught up in difficulty that we put ourselves in. And so does this mean that Jesus' prayer before his death was denied by his father? Does it mean that God has chosen not to keep us in the faith? Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 78. It's where we'll be spending the majority of the morning today. It's a long psalm. It's a historical narrative, really. We'll read through it and kind of break it up a little bit. Starts like this, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers. The psalmist opens up this long historical narrative with a plea to share stories of God's goodness for the sake of future generations. It's the first Sunday of the month, and so there's no children's church, and so that's why there's a little more ambient noise that kind of happens on the first Sunday with the kids in here. And when we reflect on a psalm like this one, I think for us it's good to know that like the kids in here who are kind of just like running between aisles, right? God is mindful of them. And he is even mindful of the babies that are in their mother's stomachs right now. And so the plea is to share stories of God's goodness for the sake of future generations, that they would not only acknowledge who God is, but would also be steadfast in obeying him. For the sake of this morning, we won't read the entire psalm. It's lengthy. It's 75 verses. There's a lot of meat in this psalm. And so tonight, I encourage you to sit around your dining room table tonight and read the psalm as a family. and wrestle with it together. But as the psalm continues, the psalmist illustrates the countless times that God has rescued his people from their enemies in big, miraculous ways. He talks about when he brought them out of the wilderness. And when they were hungry, he rained down manna from heaven. He talked about how he helped them in the Exodus from Pharaoh, and how he parted the sea, and the waters were high. Huge, miraculous things. And he then provided them with all of their needs. So one would expect utter and complete worship as a result of their redemption, but this wasn't the case. This is not how the Israelites responded. The psalmist continues in verse 35. They remembered that God was their rock, right? So they acknowledge God, the Most High God, their Redeemer, but they flattered him with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all of his wrath. Also spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, you get to like really understand God's wrath. Being on this side of Jesus, I don't think we think about God's wrath enough. As wrathful as God was in the Old Testament, he is still as wrathful today. And our disobedience to him fully deserves all of God's wrath. And you don't have to look very hard to see when God exhibits his wrath on his enemies. Further along in the psalm, it starts to recount kind of the unrelentless testing that Israel continues to place on God. And we do eventually see a moment where God removes his hand from the nation. However, it is only with the help of the Holy Spirit that we can recognize how God is ultimately capable of restraining his wrath for those he loves. And so let's pick up at the end of the psalm at verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose from the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose from the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds and from following the nursing ewes, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. In the end, the psalmist reminds the reader that God established himself as faithful. And with that, he gives us the Davidic covenant. Right? And the Davidic covenant can be found in 2 Samuel verse 7, 12 through 17. We can read that verse to be reminded of it. It says, when your days are, this is the prophet Nathan talking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance to all of these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. God listened and he knew that his people yearned for a king. And for a brief moment, he allowed Israel to pick their king for him, and they picked Saul. But Saul was a king like the nations that all the other nations had. He was human. He was selfish. It wasn't until David got placed on the throne that God establishes his kingship in him and says, through you, I will establish a kingdom and it will reign forever. Jesus comes from the line of David. That's our connection this morning, right? As we talk about this idea of waiting for something to come. God establishes hope for Israel and says, your king is coming, your Lord is coming, your Savior is coming. Hold out. And so because they are being kind of strengthened by this truth, they have hope for tomorrow. God's desire, so the kingdom is established. The hope is that, our hope is that God is the promise keeper, that he is who he says he is, right? But for many, the hope of Christ coming back is vague, right? Are we consciously aware that one day Jesus is going to descend from heaven, right? Like, that is going to happen. That's a truth. But if we're honest with ourselves, I don't think we think about that too often. We have a vague concept of it. It's remote and perhaps somewhat problematical for some of us when we look at our lives and say, oh man, I don't know if I'm ready if Jesus comes tomorrow. But the thing is, if we are not careful, this hope of Christ coming, if we have little bearing on it, it's going to have very little bearing on our daily life and prayer. God's desire is for us to recognize his kingship over us and the role that Jesus plays as a Lord and Savior. So just as his birth and his resurrection are evidence of him being the Messiah, the second coming will be evidence of our hope realized, a hope of spending eternity in the presence of God. So what must we do in our waiting? Right? I said at the beginning of the sermon is that we're entering a season of waiting, of a conscious waiting. Well, we must heed the psalmist's teaching. We must be faithful with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and with all our soul. And we do this by sharing stories of God's faithfulness to his people. Right? So let's share some. In the beginning, he clothed Adam and Eve with loincloths to redeem them of the shame of their nakedness from their first sin. God did that. right? Oftentimes we just think of like God kicking them out of Eden, out of paradise, but we forget that God performs the first blood sacrifice in order to clothe them. He offered Abraham a sacrifice in placement of Isaac, right? Abraham and Sarah were old, right? I think it's fair. I think sometimes when we talk about older people, we think of like people in their 40s or 50s. Right? And this reaction comes. Like that's not old. Like, right? I'm very far from there. I'm still in my 30s. But Abraham and Sarah, 99, that's old. That's old, right? Like, and God says, you're going to get pregnant this year. Right? The medical community today says, 35, you're pushing it. But 99 years old. Can you imagine that? I can't. I mean, I'm totally aloof from it. But like, women, can you imagine? 99 years old, God says, oh, you're going to give birth this year. And Sarah laughed at it. Sarah laughed at God. It's documented in the Bible that Sarah laughed at God. But sure enough, he kept his promise, and Sarah gave birth. And then God said, kill this baby. And Abraham was faithful in that because he desired to obey God. And as he was about to do it, he looked up, and God provided him an alternative sacrifice. God did that. Today, God gives rainbows to remind us that he'll never flood the earth again. Right? Like, I still get excited when I see a rainbow. I get doubly excited when I see a double rainbow because they're rarer, but I'm just like, man, like, look at God. Like, he really wants me to believe that this rain is going to end. He protects his people and he rescues them from their enemies, like Pharaoh and the Philistines. Despite our sin, he sent his son to the cross to die for us. If that's not good, I don't know what is. He dwells in us. Today, if you're a believer, he dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. He keeps us. Why does he keep us? He keeps us because his son is sitting at his right hand and he's interceding on our behalf. He's keeping us to the point of we would see the fruition of our hope until his second coming. When we share these stories with the body of believers, and even other stories that are maybe more personal to us, like Alex's story this morning, we help to strengthen the assurance of the hope that our faith offers. Mentioned this earlier, the last time I stood up behind this pulpit was September 2021. My message that morning was centered around Titus 3:14. Titus 3:14 reads like this: our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. It was shortly after that morning that I came to grips that I was in the middle of a burnout in my life. There's a lot of dark nights that I was tired of waiting for the Lord to come. And there's many months that I refused to participate in church life. And I grew weary. And an air of bitterness engulfed any hope that I was holding on to. It took the work of brothers to retell stories of God's mercy in their own lives. And reminded me of God's mercy in my own life so that I could find the hope again, so that I could be sanctified in truth. I'm confident in hope because I am constantly reminded of the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he has not forgotten us. And he yields his wrath. Right? God yields his wrath at the bequest of his son Jesus. This hope leads us to obedience. Because our end goal, right? Our end goal is not just to make it through today. Maybe for some of us it is, right? Like, I don't know, like, what traffic was like for some of you guys this morning to just get to the church and find a path through the barricade, right? Like, Lord, just get me through this hour, right? Our end goal is not just make it through today, but it is to live with God tomorrow in eternity. That's our end goal, right? Our end goal is tomorrow, the hope of tomorrow. The hope that when I leave this earth, I will be in his presence. This world does not offer that peace. And frankly, as believers, we don't belong to this world. However, this is where the obedience comes in. However, while we are here, we are called to share with the world that Christ is coming. And we do this because of the hope that he has instilled in us. Right? Does that make sense? Because we have hope, we are obedient to him, and we are sharing not only with each other and reminding each other, hey, Christ is coming. Just continue to hold on. But to share that with a group of people, a people group that Jesus also prayed for, that they would be impacted by the hope of the believer. That Christ is coming and the time is near, and so we must repent and believe today. And so my encouragement to you today is that you would sit around your tables tonight. Read Psalm 78. As a launching off point. But then talk with your family about God's goodness in your life this year. I think the more you talk about it, the more you'll see his hand. And so in the spirit of hope this morning, and of remembering, today we will partake in the Lord's Supper together. So how we're going to do that, we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. There's some stations up in the front, there's some stations in the back, and so right now, I just stand, come grab the elements. Don't partake yet. Just hold on to them and then go back to your seats. And so we can do that now. The beautiful thing about God's ordinances to the church, and there's only two of them, is as often as we gather to partake of the elements, to be reminded of what he has done, and then the second is baptism, right? Celebrating people coming into the faith. And so we are reminding ourselves of God's goodness this morning. This is a story. So today what we will do is we'll take this together, and if you can stand, stand with me. We'll read a couple verses. The first verse we'll read, and then we will partake together of the bread, and then we'll read the second verse, and we'll partake of the juice. It's so this is out of 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he was given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers, it is my prayer that you will live in hope as you wait for Christ's return.